We are involved in a series of studies based on a book entitled Revival. I think it would be much better if it said renewal. It's not revival in the historic sense of the term, but it is about renewal in the local churches. And this morning we're looking at what God has done or did at the church of Thessalonica. There's a brief salutation in verse 1, you know, the standard practice of the day, where Paul would kind of a three-point formula. He identifies himself, his original audience, kind of a twofold description, and then a greeting. And then our text for this morning. There's an outline in your bulletin if you would like to follow that. We want to see the character of the thanksgiving in this passage in verse 2. Then a consideration of that thanksgiving in verses 3 to 10. There are three reasons he's thankful. The first one is because of the Christian virtues that he saw in his audience. Secondly, interestingly, because of their divine election. The third reason is the reports that he heard about them in neighboring areas. So let's have a look at this. In the first place, then, the character of the thanksgiving in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. In each of Paul's letters, he begins with a fervent and emphatic expression of thanksgiving to God for those to whom he's writing. But for one letter. Can you guess which one it is? The letter to the Galatians. Oh me. They do not receive such a warm welcome. Rather, they feel the lash of Paul's amazement and indignation for their fickle spirit in forsaking the gospel. Apart from that, all the others, there's a warm welcome and thanksgiving. Again, typical form, character of the thanksgiving is plural. You know, he mentions three individuals. He says it's continual, continues to give thanks for them, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And it is inclusive for all of you, he says. That's the character of the thanksgiving. Now let's get to the meat, really, of our study, the consideration of that thanksgiving. You know, what does it look like to thank God for His work? To recognize that He is doing a work among the people. So let's consider that in verses 3 to 10. I want to mention three reasons that prompted Paul's thanksgiving for them. The first one is because of their Christian virtues in verse 3. Notice, remembering before our God and Father, then he lists them, your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was remembering before God and Father, not only God as the supreme ruler and creator of everything that is, but also of the tenderness and affection of a heavenly Father. That's the way he addresses him. Notice again the Christian virtues. He mentions the work of faith here. The idea is the work that faith inspires, or the activity that spawns from, that springs from, and is motivated by faith in God. It's life-giving. Their faith was no speculative belief, imagining on their own part. No. It was energetic. It was productive. It was rooted in trusting the living God of heaven and earth. Their work of faith. Their second Christian virtue was that of a labor of love, there in verse 3. Now, that is a toil, laborious activity that is prompted and sustained by love, especially when the going gets hard. Perhaps the supreme example of labor driven by love is that of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. his work. Why was he there? Why? Because of his love for the ones his Father had given him. That was work, labor of love. The supreme expression on Calvary's cross. The third virtue that for which Paul is thankful is their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the idea here of endurance that is inspired by hope. It's not a quiet resignation. Well, there's nothing I can do. It doesn't matter what I do. It's going to happen. No. That kind of thing just passively endures burdens and pain. No. It's not what he means here. Here we have a combination of endurance. The language is of bearing up under a heavy weight. And yet, brave constancy in the face of various obstacles, trials, and even persecution. Here, for the first time, chronologically, in Paul's letters, he mentions the three virtues: faith, hope, and love. And he does it in thanksgiving for these people. Again, Paul's stress is not on the virtues alone, but on rather what they produce. It's the fruit of faith and hope and love. Paul is thankful because of their Christian virtues that he sees in them. The second reason for his thanksgiving is divine election. Wow. Verses 4 to 7. Beyond the evidences of grace is the ultimate reason for their grace. What is that? It's not that they made any kind of decision at all, but God did before time. God chose them. The ultimate reason for thanksgiving was their divine election. Notice in verse 4 the assurance of that, of their divine election. He says, "We know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you." Now, this denotes a love that existed in the past but continues into the presence with never-ending power. It's ongoing. Not only that they're loved by God, but notice a further reason for thanksgiving here is that He has chosen you. So for all of our debates with those that disagree, they seem endless. I wonder if we ever go here to this point. How is election used in the Bible? How is it used here? Like a polemic? No! It's a cause of thanksgiving and praise to God. Oh, y'all, when was the last time you thanked God for His eternal love for you, fastened upon you before He ever made the heavens and the earth? Oh, me. Eternal love. Notice he says he's chosen you. And then in verses 5 to 7, he gives reasons for that assurance. He's assured that they're elected, that they're chosen. Why? On what basis? Well, he gives it in verses 5 to 7. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in the surrounding area. Paul is thankful for their divine election. He's assured of it. And then he gives the evidence of it. The evidence is two-sided. His preaching to them, verse 5, he gave the brought the word to them. And Paul's testimony, it came not only in word, but in power, so forth. But then their response. How did they respond to that preached word, that preached gospel? Well, he says, you became imitators. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. And that imitation, gospel invitation, gospel imitation, had two fruits or twofold effect. They received, notice at the end of verse 6, they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they received the word with joy. And the second effect was that they became an example to others. It's amazing. And they received that word in much affliction. Externally, in the city around them, their neighborhoods, there was severe suffering. They lost their jobs. They were asked to move from their neighborhood. We don't want your kind here. Can you just get out? Can you just leave? Yes, they endured that. But how? With the joy of the Holy Spirit. Externally, suffering. Internally, amazing joy. Amazing joy. What a connection there. And it had a wide impact. The story of their suffering was spread around to believers in neighboring Roman provinces. This was not just a little tempest in a teacup where no one knows about it. No, it was widespread. Well, the point here, Paul is giving thanksgiving not only for their Christian virtues in verse 3, but for their divine election. I plead with you, if you struggle with that, if you struggle with election, look, I was raised in another denomination. I didn't believe this sort of thing until I became a Christian, actually. But what I want you to do is see how it is used in the Bible, okay? It's not just a point to argue. How does Paul use it here? He uses it for thanksgiving to God. That's how he uses it. Okay. Well, he goes on with his thanksgiving, not only because of their Christian virtues and their divine election, but now because of the reports he's heard about them. Verses 8 to 10. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, but your faith has gone forth everywhere. They themselves report what kind of reception we received. The third reason for his thanksgiving is the widespread impact of their exemplary conduct. They are living as Christians and word got around. Notice the facts behind the report. Verse 8. The word is sounded forth from you, the provinces, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. Here's the proof of the praise in verse 7. And he says, it sounded forth like the reverberations of a loud noise or a mighty trumpet blast. You know, during the Great Awakening on both sides of the Atlantic, the leaders of the Great Awakening were expelled from the Church of England and were not allowed to use their cathedrals and their church buildings to preach. So what did they do? Did they quit preaching? No. They went to the fields and pastures and hillsides and parks, any open area that could contain the crowds. George Whitefield was one of those leaders. And I want to recommend a biography, two volumes by Arnold Dallimore on George Whitefield. It is just wonderful reading. And he takes a note in one place in his book about scientific measurements as to how far George Whitefield's unaided voice could carry. He has, at least the figures given here, that measurements were given that Whitefield could be heard clearly by up to 80,000 people in the open air. 80,000. It's not a football stadium, not a hillside, just an open place like a pasture. 80,000 people. And one person in this biography even goes so far to say that it was probably the largest number of people ever reached by the unaided human voice in the whole history of humanity. His voice sounded forth. If the voice of Whitefield sounded forth, unaided in open air, how much more the gospel, whether it's electronically aided or not, goes forth now. Many, many more than Whitefield could ever imagine. Well, he says it sounded forth. And what is that? Verse 9 and 10. The contents of the reports. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. Well, what was that? How you turned. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven. The success of the reports or their work was the kind of reception that they received. It's not to the it's not just friendship. We were all good friends afterwards, you know. We write each other and check Facebook all the time. Nothing like that. It was the quality of the reception. It was not just a handshake or an embrace, but it was with hearts and consciences that the people that brought the good news were welcomed. That was the kind of reception they received. But also, it was not only the success among them, it was also the change in the audience, in the original audience. Notice three things at the end of verse 9 through verse 10. First of all, they turned to God. Verse 9. They turn to God from idols. So there's a positive, a turning to embrace someone, a turning away from something else, rejecting, shoving it away. Get away from me. I don't want any more to do with that. That was the kind of reception. Again, a warm embrace of the gospel, of the living God, a rejection of their former idols. But not only did they turn to God, but they turned, notice at the end of verse 9, to serve the living and true God. The aim of their new life was just not to feel good about themselves. It was to serve. This service was not restricted to worship. It involved a life of continual, complete, wholehearted giving of yourself to the Lord. Whatever gifts, whatever resources you have, you give them to Him. They were serving God. But not only that, this change, not only they turned to God from idols in order to serve the living God, but the last thing in verse 10, they turned to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is complete deliverance from our guilt and shame, from wrath and anger of God. And it results in the avoidance of the great and ultimate danger, the coming wrath of God in the last day. When was the last time you thanked God that you've been delivered from His wrath? When was the last time I did that? I'm so busy thanking Him for His love for me. How could He? We need to remember it also involves that His wrath is no more upon us in the gospel. Once more, I appeal to George Whitefield. And again, open air preaching. And you can imagine it had inherent dangers. And on one occasion, Whitefield is preaching in the open air. And I looked for an account of how many were there. Something like 50,000 people gathering to hear one man speak the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, here comes a storm. It's a big, black, billowing cloud. It's a thunderhead coming. And there was nowhere to hide. No umbrellas, no tents, you know. And instead of stopping his sermon on this occasion, Whitefield used the visual image of a terrifying thunderhead to express that as a picture of the wrath of God coming. Let me just read you a section of this book. He says, "O sinner," this is his sermon, "by all your hopes of happiness, I beseech you to repent. Let not the coming wrath of God be awakened. Let not the fires of eternity be kindled against you. See there, look, watch the lightning. It is a glance from the angry eye of the Lord." Says, then he raised his finger with a listening attitude as the thunder broke with a tremendous crash. And he says, "That's the voice of the Almighty as he passes by in his anger." I don't know how many times I've read that story. I get chills every time imagining what it was like. What an imagery of the wrath of God. Paul is not calling down the wrath of God. He's thanking God for the gospel that delivers from the wrath of God. And with that note, he concludes his sermon. Amen.